All right, Carter and Daniel are passing out some handouts. There's probably enough for almost everybody. I printed 60, so maybe everybody's on this side for the most part, so Carter will have to probably shift some over there, but maybe one per two people, especially if you're a married couple, one per two. There should be enough to go around so that everybody can at least look at what's on the handout. And I'll get into what's on the handout in just a little bit. So we're continuing in the book of Numbers. Chad started last week. We did Numbers 1 through 10. And tonight we're going to be doing Numbers 11 through 21. And so I want to start by backing up a little bit where we left off last week. So this is Numbers 10, beginning at verse 33. So they set out from the Mount of the Lord, 3 days' journey. And the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them 3 days' journey to seek out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day whenever they set out from the camp. So God has organized his people and they're setting out for the promised land. And God is with them in their midst. They wanted God to be with them in their midst and God is going forth with them. And what we come to realize is that life with God is not just regular old life with a little bit of spiritual fizz on the top of it. Life with God requires us to approach reality in a whole new way. Life with God insists upon reality. And God knows what is real, and Israel is going to have to adjust to God. And if they won't, then God is going to have to adjust them. Does that make sense? So that's where we're going to go. So let's pray, and then we'll dive into the word more deeply. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the opportunity to preach your word. I pray that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts to fully hear your word, and that may we respond in faith. We thank you, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. So Numbers 11, beginning at verse 1 through 21:9, narrates 7 trials that Israel experiences. And they're presented as a literary structure called a chiasm. And what you have on the handout is a picture of what this chiasm looks like. It's a ladder structure so that you have 3 incidents on the left side and then a central incident at the top. And then the 3 incidents on the corresponding side match those on the other side. Okay, so if you look at the bottom, what should be labeled A corresponds on the other side to the other A in that they have to do with various misfortunes. And so as we go, you'll see how those sync up. Does everybody have something they can look at? Everybody have a handout you can look at? Okay. So if anybody needs one, there are some over on this side. So A links up with A, B links up with B, C links up with C, and then D is kind of the pivotal, the central piece in it. And so the punishments increase on the back half of the chiasm. And we'll dig into this a little bit more as we go. So let's look at the first thing. Let's look at the people's misfortunes beginning in chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. It says, "And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them." So we're not told what these misfortunes were. They're in a wilderness, so I'm sure life was somewhat challenging and difficult. There's sand, there's heat, there's the perpetual moving around. So they had a variety of misfortunes. It just doesn't quite go into specifics about what they are. But the people complain in the hearing of the Lord, and the Lord hears it. It kind of presents it as if the Lord overheard it. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of overhearing something that you weren't really meant to hear because people didn't know that you were in the room. Sometimes my kids will be upstairs and I'll be working in our room and one of them might say something unkind to another one and I'll hear it. And they don't know that I'm in the other room to hear it. Well, that's kind of how this is presented. The people complain about their misfortunes and God hears it. He seems to overhear it. And the text points to the reality of God residing among his people. The people wanted God to be with them and now he is. And now he can hear, I mean, he could anyway, but he hears what they are saying. And that kind of raises a question. Doesn't God hear everything that we say anyway? Whether he overhears it or not, doesn't he hear everything? And doesn't he know the depths of our hearts? Doesn't he know even what we're thinking and what's going on in our hearts? So what does it mean for God to hear what we say? And I think it's important because we also experience trials, and we often say things about trials. So it would be good to know, what do we mean when we talk about the Lord hearing what we say? And there's a particular passage I want to go to in the letter of James. You can turn there if you want to, but it's in James chapter 1, beginning at verse 2. And it says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So the biblical view of trials is that they are not the end of the world. The biblical view of trials is that they are not the end of the world. Rather, God can use them to help us become who he wants us to be. And that doesn't mean that we should go seeking out trials. That doesn't mean you should like not do any maintenance on your car so that it breaks down in a busy intersection during rush hour just so you can have a trial and seek God for help. It doesn't mean you should root for a terrible disease or anything like that. We don't seek out trials, but when they come, and they do come, they're not the end of the world. And God can use them to develop us to become the kind of person that he wants us to become like his son. Israel was in the wilderness because in the wilderness, Israel had to fully depend on God. There are no Krogers in the wilderness. They had to fully depend on God for every aspect of their life. And through those trials, they would come to know God better, and their faith would grow as God continually came through on their behalf. I want to go to a different section in James because we think about trials, but we also want to think about what we say about our trials. So in the middle of the letter of James, we have this in chapter 3, 1 through 6. "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for we know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell." So at the very center of this section of James's letter is this passage about the tongue. And I think it reaches back to the section about trials and making the connection between our trials and what we say about our trials. Jesus said that our speech comes out of the overflow of our heart. What's really going on in our heart is what we will ultimately say. And so when we think about our trials, what's going on in our heart and how we think about our trials and in how we think about God related to our trials, if we get offended by God because we have trials, that will come out in our speech because speech is the overflow of the heart. Does that make sense? So it says, "And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes." So God has rescued them. He's provided for them in the desert. He's bringing them to a great land. And when they experience difficulty, they call them misfortunes. And they express an opinion with which God does not agree. God does not agree that these are misfortunes. And so he sends fire that burns up some of the outlying parts of the camp. It doesn't say that anybody gets burned up. It says that he sends fire that burns some of the outlying parts of the camp. And again, think about that passage in James about the tongue, and the tongue is a fire. And I don't know if James was thinking about this story when he wrote that, but the people complained with their tongue, the fire of their tongue, and God sends fire to burn the outlying parts of the camp. What the Israelites said about their trials and calling them misfortunes confirmed their opinion about how God was taking care of them. And the fire from their tongue led to fire from the Lord. Does that make sense? So that's the first trial. And the point that I'm making is not, okay, control your tongue and make sure that you don't say the wrong thing about your trials. The point that I'm making is we have to have a right heart about trials when they come. We have to be able to see our trials as within life in the kingdom of God, that our trials are not outside life with God. Our trials are part of it. Every difficulty that we go through, God is there with us. And if that's in our heart, and we can respond to trials with that kind of view, then we might have the grace to not say anything at all about our trials. We might be able to just keep silent about them or cry out to God like the psalmists do. Amen? All right, so that's the first trial. Let's go to the second one, which is B on your little drawing there, which I drew myself. Picking up at verse 4, this is 4 through 34. I won't read the whole thing, but the trial here is about food. So picking up at verse 4. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." Okay, so the first question is, who's the rabble? Okay, another translation calls them the riffraff, and the King James Version calls them the mixed multitude, which probably makes the most sense. So in Exodus 12:38, we're told that a mixed multitude went up with the Israelites out of Egypt. These were non-Israelites who, during the flight out of Egypt, went with Israel, and God let them come. God let them come with Israel and had rules for them. But some of them begin to cause problems. And it says that they have a craving. And they have a craving for meat. And this craving stirs up something similar in the Israelites to where they cry out, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." What strange memories they have, right? Because if memory serves me right, they were slaves in Egypt. They were not sitting around eating all kinds of food. They were not strolling down getting street tacos from Egyptian food carts. They were slaves. They were being beaten when they did not meet their quota of bricks. And yet they seem to remember sitting around and having all these delicacies. And I think the point that's made is that discontentment has a way of distorting our memories. When we're discontent, we have a way of misremembering things. I think that's why lonely people often go back to relationships that they know are bad for them. Because out of their discontentment with their current status, they choose to overlook and not remember the things that caused them to leave in the first place. The Israelites may have gotten their fish for free. It's possible. But it came at the horrible price of slavery. It came at the price of being slaves. And this craving for meat stirs up such discontentment that they're able to put out of their minds even the worst of their slavery. And so they don't remember their master's cruelty. They don't remember the beatings. They just remember that they were fed well. And they don't remember that God rescued them out of slavery. All they think about is God's given us this manna to eat that we're so sick of looking at. Okay, so they've forgotten the cruelty of their old masters and they've forgotten the goodness of God in providing for them. And they say, "It was better for us in Egypt." And they say it again in the hearing of the Lord. And that's an opinion with which God does not agree. He does not agree. And this story is actually a double trial. So it's a trial as far as food goes with the Israelites, but it's a double trial because Moses has his own problems relative to this. So skipping down to verse 11, Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child,' to the land that you swore to give to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep before me and say, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once. if I find favor in your sight, that I might not see my wretchedness. So Moses is under trial. He feels like he is carrying the whole burden. He feels like he has to provide meat for all these people. And jumping ahead, when God says that he's going to provide quail for all the people, Moses says, where are you going to get quail for 600,000 people? Okay, so Moses, it's a double trial. We have the people and they're craving for food, and then we have Moses who feels like he's carrying the whole load. He's carrying the burden. Picking up at verse 18, God says, and say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. So it sounds like they're getting what they want, right? Sounds like they're getting what they want. You shall not just eat one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but a whole month until it comes out at your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we come out of Egypt? And there's a parallel here. This story has a parallel in Exodus chapter 16, because God gives them quail in Exodus 16 as well. The people cry out, they grumble about their food. They remember sitting around meat pots in Egypt, which was almost certainly not true. But they grumble about that. And so God promises them quail. Quail come up and lay around the camp, and then God rains manna upon them. There's a description of the manna. God gives instructions for the manna and how to gather their daily bread. And then those who hoard it overnight find it rotten. Okay, you might remember that from Exodus 16. In Numbers 11, the people weep over the food. They don't just grumble over the food. They weep over the food. We get a description of the manna, and quail come out of the sea. They don't come up and lay around the land. They come up out of the sea, which is ominous. Remember, kids, from Bible class, or from The Hobbit today, talking about ominous? It's ominous because nothing good comes out of the sea, ever. Nothing good comes out of the sea. In Daniel and in Revelation, monsters come out of the sea. So that the quail come out of the sea is not a good sign. It's a little bit of foreshadowing. Instead of gathering just enough quail, like they were supposed to do with the manna, it says, the people rose all that day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail. Those who gathered least gathered 10 homers. So picture 10 of Homer Simpson, and that's about all the quail that they had. It's actually not that far off. So sometimes when you read about biblical measurements, there's a tendency to read it and be like, okay, that's a biblical measurement. I don't know what that means. I don't know what a homer is, okay? But if in your notes, it might say, you might have something that says it's about 2,000 liters, okay, about 2,000 liters. I'm not up on the metric system. I never learned it. And so I had to do some Googling about how to equate things to pounds, and it comes out to about 4,400 pounds of quail. And that's the least of them. And I consulted all of my commentaries, and they all said that that's a lot. 4,400 pounds. For the least of them, that means that some of them actually gathered more, okay? Because they were gathering all day, all night, and all day again. It's pretty clear that they're hoarding. They're hoarding the quail. They're stockpiling against the faithlessness of God. We don't trust God to provide for us, so we got to get as much of this quail as we can, okay? In Exodus 16, the people eat quail and nobody dies. But in Numbers 11, the people who eat the quail die of plague. It says while they were still chewing, plague came upon them and they died. And you could say that they died of a plague of quail. So God sent plagues upon Egypt in judgment, right? You could say that God sent a plague of quail upon those who are grumbling and saying that he wouldn't provide for them, and grumbling and weeping about not having meat. God says, you thought it was so good in Egypt? Well, this is what I did to Egypt. I sent plagues upon Egypt in judgment, and I'm sending a plague upon you. And so the rabble who ate the quail, they're buried in Kibroth Hattaavah, which is translated as the graves of craving. The graves of craving. And this is another named place as they go on the way. So if you remember in the first incident, they called the place Taberah, which means burning. Now they have this place, which is called the Graves of Craving. And so it kind of sets a pattern that named places are not very good because they're markers of failure in Israel's history. Okay, so that's the second trial, food, and the double trial of Moses carrying the burden. Let's go on to the third one, which is the trial of Moses' leadership. And this picks up in chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. The Lord has excellent hearing, right? They grumble, they complain about Moses, they complain about his leadership, and the Lord hears it. And it says that Moses had married a Cushite woman, and this is probably not Zipporah, who is his wife in Exodus. It's very possible that she had died and he had married a second wife. We're not given much detail other than this, that he had married a Cushite woman, but probably not Zipporah. Cush is generally considered to be Ethiopia, and the speculation is that Moses' wife was black. And whether she was or not, that she was a Cushite lowers Moses' estimation in the eyes of Miriam and Aaron. There's something about him marrying a Cushite woman to where they think less of him. And they complain about him, they speak ill of him, and the Lord hears it. They express an opinion with which God certainly does not agree about Moses. Because what it says as you go on in verse 3, what it says about Moses is, "Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who are on the face of the earth." Which I think is interesting. Moses was not perfect, right? We know that Moses was not perfect. The Bible doesn't hide his faults, but it says that he was humble. It says that he was meek. And he was God's appointed leader, so speaking against God's appointed leader, in a way, is speaking against God. They're challenging who God had installed as leader. Miriam and Aaron have definitely crossed the line. And so God calls them all forward. He calls Moses, Miriam, and Aaron forward. Picking up in verse 6. "And God said, 'Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?' And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. When the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow." And one of the reasons, I think there is some legitimacy to the idea that the Cushite wife of Moses was black. And the reason is that Miriam was turned white. It's antithetical. She had thought less of Moses because his wife was black, and therefore God strikes her with leprosy and she's turned completely white. Okay? And she has to spend at least a week outside the camp when you have leprosy. But Moses intercedes, he prays for her, and she's healed, but she's still going to have to spend a week outside the camp because she had gotten leprosy and she had spoken against the Lord's anointed. And God's question is, "Why were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And again, it goes back to the tongue. Goes back to thinking about that in James 3 and the things that we say. God hears every rash word that we say. And what we say about our leaders matters. God seems to consider that very strongly, what we say about our leaders. We're held to a higher standard in what we say about the leaders that God has appointed. And one place in the New Testament where this comes out that I think is interesting is in Acts 23. Paul is on trial, and Paul begins to make his defense, and the high priest commands that a guard next to Paul strike Paul on the face. And so the guy strikes Paul in the face. And it says, "Then Paul said to him," speaking to the high priest who had commanded him to be struck, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet, contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile the God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" So Paul gets angry, but he doesn't know that it's the high priest. And he says, he basically takes it back. He says, I didn't know it was the high priest. I shouldn't have said that, because you're not supposed to revile your leaders. God holds what we say about his appointed leaders to a very high standard. And it doesn't mean that leaders are beyond critique. It doesn't mean that leaders can't be critiqued. It doesn't mean that they shouldn't have their lives spoken into. But I don't want to qualify this to death either, okay? How we speak about our leaders in church, how we speak about our leaders in our workplaces, in our nation, matters greatly to God. It's heard by God, and he sifts the heart behind it. Amen? Okay, note the progression in these rebellions. The first rebellion was about general misfortunes, and God burned the outlying part of the camp. Then the next one was the rabble, kind of the mixed multitude, and that infected just them and then the people that were eating with them. And then the next one is Moses' siblings complaining about his leadership. And the next step from there, kind of the next question is, what kind of rebellion could top that? You know, what kind of rebellion could top Moses' own siblings complaining about him? Well, it's one that will involve all of Israel. All of Israel, save just a couple of people, will become rebels. And that's the story of the rejection of the promised land. That's at the top of the ladder, okay? Because it's the centerpiece that everything leads up to and everything stems from. And everything, all the punishments get worse after that, okay? So it's the pivotal part of these seven trials. It's the hinge. So let's go there, picking up at chapter 13. And you know a lot of the story. I'm not going to go into the whole story. I'm going to start at verse 17 in chapter 13. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up into the Negev and go up into the hill country and see what the land is and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage, and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So Moses sends the 12 out, and he says, I want you to give me a full report. I want you to report everything you see, good or bad. If the land's bad, I want you to tell me. If there are a lot of people there and they're in a stronghold, I want you to tell me. Don't leave anything out. I want you to give me a full report, because kind of Moses is confident. He says, be of good cheer, be encouraged, because no matter what the land looks like, no matter who's there, once we're there, God will take care of everything. God will take care of everything. If there's a lot of enemies there, he'll wipe them out. If the land is poor, God will make stuff grow. Okay? Just go, come back, and give a faithful report on what happens. Okay? Dropping down to verse 23. And they came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two of them. They also brought some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster that the people of Israel cut down from there. So, again, that's a little ominous, because so far named places have indicated failure. And this they call the Valley of Eshcol because of the grapes. And it portends possibly a future failure, but it's one that we all know is coming. Picking up at verse 25, this is kind of the central part of the story, going down to 33. At the end of the 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses. Caleb can tell, he can hear the murmuring. People are hearing the report and they're starting to murmur. And Caleb can see that this is starting to unravel. And he's trying to quiet them. And he says, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. Then the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." So the spies see a lot of the things that Moses thought they might see. They might see enemies there. Moses said, "You might see enemies there, just let us know if there are enemies." So they see enemies. But the spies, the 10 spies, leave God entirely out of the equation. They leave God entirely out of the equation. And for them, it just boils down to a numbers game. Numbers. Numbers game, right? Yeah. I'm not going to pardon the pun. I went into that eyes wide open. They forget all of God's promises. And then they say, they add that they saw the Nephilim, okay? The Nephilim were the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of man, described in Genesis 6:4, before the flood. The men of renown, okay? They're essentially giants. And they say, "We saw them there." So they conjure up the scariest possible enemy that they can, an enemy that hadn't even been seen since before the flood, and they say, "They're over there." Okay, which is, the narrator says nothing about the Nephilim being there. They're not there. They just don't want to go, and so they're trying to give as bad a report of the land as they can. And that's an opinion with which God certainly, absolutely does not agree. Because going all the way back to Genesis 12, God had promised Abraham that he was going to have offspring and that he was going to have land. Everything has been building up to this point of going into the land, and the spies give a bad report about the land. Picking up chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. "Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to one another, 'Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt.'" Always Egypt. It's this mythical fallback plan that they always have because they're not fully committed to following God all the way and trusting God all the way. So they always have this backup plan in their minds that they can always go back to Egypt. Continuing on, verse 5. "Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, 'The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them.' Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones," because that's a rational thing to do. "But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel." So before, the Lord had overheard things. Now the glory of the Lord appears. And he intervenes to save the lives of Moses, Aaron, Joshua, and Caleb. So the people had complained about their misfortunes. They had complained about the food. Miriam and Aaron had complained about Moses. And now all Israel, save four people, are complaining about the land. And so God's going to do something. He levies a punishment that the adult generation that rejected the land will wander in the wilderness and die off within 40 years, which is 1 year for every day that the spies spied out the land that the people rejected. And somehow, this news of punishment comes as a total shock to the people of Israel. I actually think this is a dark comedy in the story. I find it sad, funny, and pathetic all at the same time. In verse 39, "When God told these words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, 'Here we are. We will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned.'" Here we are, as if God had been waiting on them, right? As if they were the star of the show. And it reminds me of sometimes Sometimes little kids will do this when you give them a command and they won't do it, and then you tell them what the punishment is going to be, and they're like, okay, I'm obeying now. I'm obeying now. Have your kids ever done that? This is just my kids. But if you remember from the child training seminar back in June, Tom Vogel said, there really is no such thing as first-time obedience. Remember, we talk about first-time obedience, but there's not really any such thing as first-time obedience, because first-time obedience implies that there's such a thing as second-time obedience or third-time obedience or fourth-time obedience. There's obedience and there's disobedience. And God is going to make Israel, who disobeyed, they revealed the real choice in their heart when they rejected the land. He's going to make them fully live into their choice. They rejected the land, and he's going to make them live with that rejection. They're not going to get to go in, and they're going to die off over 40 years. Kudos to Moses. He tries. He says, don't go up, because God is not with you, and you'll get routed. But of course, they don't listen to Moses, and they go up, and they get routed. But what's interesting, I think this is an interesting detail, it says that they get routed by the Amalekites and the Canaanites, not the Nephilim, because the Nephilim were never there. They were just made up. They get routed by regular old Amalekites and Canaanites, whom God was going to take care of if they had just been faithful to go into the land. So at the pinnacle of this chiasm, at the top of the ladder, we see a rebellion that's going to have an impact now for the next 40 years and wipe out an entire generation. And that's in part why the punishments become more intense in these last three trials and rebellions, because this generation has to die off for Israel to be reborn, to be resurrected, and to go into the promised land. And so I'm only going to walk through these last three trials very briefly. I wanted to spend most of the time on the first four. But the first one is Moses and Aaron's leadership. There's the trial of their leadership again. And this corresponds on the chiasm to Miriam and Aaron complaining about Moses' leadership. Now, instead of just two people complaining about Moses' leadership, you have Korah and 250 chiefs and other people aligned against Moses and Aaron and their leadership. And so Numbers 16:19, it's the only verse I'm going to read from this, says, then Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. So here's the glory of the Lord again, which means there's going to be judgment on the rebels. And whereas Miriam's punishment was leprosy and being outside the camp for a week, God essentially initiates an earthquake that swallows up Korah and all those with him alive into the earth. He sends fire upon the 250 chiefs, and then Israel still continues to complain about Moses and Aaron, and so God sends a plague upon them. So you can see the intensification of punishment. Miriam got leprosy. There's a whole lot of death on the other side. This generation is doomed to fall in the wilderness, and so the intensified punishment for their rebellion hastens that process. The next trial then has to do with water, and this is in chapter 20, beginning at verse 2. The people grumble about lack of water, and this corresponds in the chiasm to their weeping and complaining about the food that they didn't like earlier on. And as before, this is a double trial. Remember, Moses felt like he was carrying the burden. This is a double trial because Moses is being accused. The people are coming and they're complaining to Moses about not having water. And God tells Moses to tell the rock to yield its water. Okay, so he tells Moses, tell the rock to yield its water. So picking up at verse 10 in chapter 20. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy. So we have another name place chronicling another failure on Israel's part, but it's also a failure of Moses. Instead of speaking to the rock, Moses strikes the rock, and God tells him that he will not go into the promised land. And I don't know if you've ever thought, maybe that's unfair to Moses. You know, he's been faithful for a long time. He's carried the people. He messes up one time, and God says, you can't go into the promised land. I think, has anybody ever had that thought? Maybe you have. I think there's another dimension to this to look at in him striking the rock. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. And I don't think it's a stretch to say that instead of Moses speaking to Christ to yield the water, that Moses struck Christ with his staff. And I think that deepens the gravity of what it was that Moses did. It's not a light thing that he did. And so it is a serious punishment, but it's a serious offense to strike the rock that's Christ. And yet, and I think this is an amazing thing, in verse 11 it says, "Water came out abundantly out of this rock." And all sorts of lights should be going off in the dashboard of your mind, especially passages from John. So in John 4, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Or in John 7, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" And in John 10, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly." Just like the water came abundantly out of the rock. In Jesus, there is abundant life for the asking. But Moses, his disobedience is going to cost him entrance into the promised land. And that brings us to our last trial. Again, various misfortunes. It corresponds in the chiasm to 11, 1 through 3. And this is in chapter 21, verses 4 and 5. "From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food.'" So they complain about food, but there are some other misfortunes, other trials that they've had to deal with. Aaron has died. They've also had to go all the way around Edom, and the text says that the people were impatient. And it's been suggested, and I think there's merit to this, that the people are impatient. The younger generation is waiting for the older generation to die off so that they can go into the land. And they're impatient that the old generation is hanging around as long as they are, because they can't go into the land until they're gone. And so like every time one of the older generation starts to get a cold or something, you know, there's kind of like a, ooh, right? And instead of God sending fire upon the outlying parts of the camp like he did in 11, 1 through 3, now he sends fiery serpents who bite the people and they die. Again, it's an intensification of punishment. And there's more to say here, but I'm going to do what Chad did last week. I preached a sermon on this 2 years ago when we were going through Numbers. And so I'm going to appeal to, if you have more interest in this text, to go to that sermon. It was in July of 2017. It's called How to Live with Serpents. And it's on the website, and it is 26 minutes long. I looked. It really is 26 minutes long. That's an inside joke for visitors, sorry. So in summary, this chiastic structure, this ladder structure, showed us seven trials that show a steady progression of rebellion in the hearts of the people, moving from the fringes inward to where all Israel, save for four people, rebel against God and reject the land. And then after that, the punishments get stronger because the old generation has to die off. So I want to make a couple of applications out of this, taking all as much of this into account as I can. I want to make a couple of applications. The first one has to do with speech. For us, the promised land is life in the kingdom of God. The promised land is not a geographical place. For us, the promised land is life in the kingdom of God, which is not just here, but also transcends earth and transcends time. And we are partakers of the divine nature, as it says in 2 Peter 1:4. By trusting Jesus, we live the eternal life now. We live the eternal life now. We live in a land of life with God that begins now and it's never going to end. But that doesn't mean that there aren't obstacles and enemies to overcome. We're going to encounter trials. We're going to encounter obstacles and enemies. Moses had said to the spies, just tell us what's there and God will deal with it. And we have to do the same thing in our own lives, the obstacles and the enemies, to be honest about what's really there, but trust God to take care of it. The problem for Israel lay in how they interpreted their circumstances. They always ruled God out of the equation, or worse, they just assumed that God was not for them, that God was not out for their good. They actually got to a place where they thought that God would rescue them out of Egypt, take them all the way across the wilderness to a new country where their children would be devoured by monsters that hadn't been seen since before the flood. That was what was actually in their hearts. And because it was in their hearts, it overflowed into their speech. And the Lord heard it. Our trials are not outside our life in the kingdom of God. Our trials are within life in the kingdom of God. Life with God is big enough to contain our trials. So what do you say about your trials? What are the kind of things that you say? Do you have set patterns of speech when certain things happen? Are there certain things that you say about God? They're kind of well-worn grooves in your speech, the kinds of things that you say about God relative to your trials. Do you say that we're better off in Egypt? Do you think you're better off without God? Scripture has a particular view about trials, and it's that they're not the end of the world. So in Romans 8:28, and then 31 and 32, Paul says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." And we've probably heard that many times, but we have to relate that in the nitty-gritty details of our lives, in the trials, that God can take those and use those for our good, to bring us to a better place, to make us more like Christ. And then he goes on to say, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Amen? Do you have that view? Or does your tongue betray what you really think about God? So that's the first thing, is our speech. And the second application I want to make is don't reject the land. It's to not reject the land. Again, our promised land is life in the kingdom of God. And when Jesus began his ministry, he proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Life with God is the greatest gift that he can give, and it never ends. And the peak offense in these seven trials is Israel rejecting the land, which I think should make us deeply consider what it looks like for us to reject life in the kingdom of God. Because if that was the peak offense, rejecting the promised land, and this is the best that God can give us is life with him, if we reject that, then what does that say? It's a grievous, serious offense. And I'm not talking about rejecting Christian beliefs. I'm not talking about rejecting Christian doctrine. I'm talking about rejecting life with God and his kingdom, abiding by his way of doing things. Don't reject the land. Don't refuse to enter the best that God has for you and figure that you can just show up in heaven after you die and say, "Here we are. I'm here now. I had to get my real life out of the way. And now I'm here. I'm ready for life with you now. I just had to do my living beforehand." Don't reject the land. Amen? Amen. Usually we do communion after this, but we only do it when we have an ordained person. And Patrick did have to step out, so we are not going to do communion. I'm going to ask Peter to come back up front. We'll close with a song, but I'm going to pray. And then the worship team. Oh, Patrick did come back. Sorry, never mind. I didn't see you sneak in back there. Okay, we will do communion, but Peter's going to come up and do a song. So let's stand and pray, and then we will come to the table. Father, I'm thankful that life with you is big enough to contain our trials. And we want to have the right view of trials. We want to be able to count it all joy, as James says. And we might not know, we might think we not, might not be able to do that or what it looks like. But we believe that you can make it possible. And we believe that by walking with you and remembering your goodness and your grace and receiving your grace, that we can approach our trials in a whole new way. And so we pray that our hearts would, that you would make our hearts right, that we would respond rightly in the things that we say. We pray that we would enter fully into the land, the life in your kingdom that you make available to us. I pray for those who maybe are convicted that they have been rejecting the land. I pray that you would draw them close to you, that they would come to full repentance, knowing that you welcome them with open arms. We love you and we thank you. Thank you for your Son, Jesus, through whom we are redeemed. It's in his name we pray. Amen.